We're still continuing in Acts. Remember, we're talking about Jesus telling Paul, you must leave. These Jewish leaders are not going to receive your testimony because they were so hardened because of their sins. And God had determined that Jerusalem and the Jewish system would ultimately be destroyed within 15 to 20 years. God promised he would do so, and the people would be scattered and subdued for generations. So this is what is coming into effect. And the religious leaders have brought this on themselves, as Jesus told them, not only killing the prophets, but because you did not know the time of my visitation, that you actually killed the very deliverer. You actually killed your own Messiah. And so the only way they could be saved would be individuals. And this is what Paul is being told now. And later on we find this is his reason. Whenever he went to various cities in the Roman Empire to preach the gospel to Gentiles, he always sought out the Jewish synagogue. He would proclaim the gospel to them, and they would either persecute him and throw him out. Some would listen, and sometimes he would pull the new disciples out because they would try to be poisoned or persecuted by the synagogue. But that's why he did this, hoping that some could be saved. So Paul's affections and feelings for his own had to go to the cross. This is difficult for Paul because this was the system he believed was of God and he honored to a great degree, and he was a star in this system. Even the wicked priests and some of the wicked politicians of the council, they still admired a zealot, and they saw in Paul a zealot that would carry through and deal with certain things. And they admired that. And so now he's doing the opposite. He's preaching the gospel that he once destroyed. The man he once proclaimed as being a false prophet and a blasphemer, he is now calling him the Son of God, the Lord, the Messiah. So you can see how it drew such opposition to him. So Paul, like us, our will, desires, and such cannot be the basis for Christian ministry. You cannot allow, unless you want wood, hay, and stubble, likes and dislikes, people's personalities, getting attention from people, being in the line, all of this is of the wood, hay, and stubble. It has no spiritual value. Therefore, Jesus made it plain, we have to take up our cross daily. If we're going to serve God, things that we do, we have to be careful that we're really not serving ourselves and using God and his gospel to do it. And many people do this. The only way they could get attention is in the church. They wouldn't get it anywhere else. So they have to examine their motives and intents and make sure that what they do is really God's will and not something that they just want God to rubber stamp to feed the pride of life. So if so, then they're still controlled by earthly moods and feelings and affections. And as we see in Scripture, they have to go. That's why Jesus said, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. This is why Paul could say, I bear in my body daily the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always with the Christian, it comes to the daily, whose will is to be done? Is it God's will or mine? Ultimately, everything comes back to that. So Jesus and Paul and the Scripture teaches that the Christian is confronted with this every day. There is not a time he will not be confronted with it because everything is mixed. Many people want to serve God, but they want something out of it. Many people want to serve God, but they want recognition. Many people want to serve God, but they want to be the boss of things. They like the worldly acclaim. They like the attention. You can do good things for wrong motives. That's why God always judges motive and intent. And that's why the first shall be last and the last shall be first. There are many people who are doing good works. And what they do helps people. It promotes the kingdom. It helps people in their daily lives. But when they stand before God and he judges motive and intent, much of this will be wasted. There'll be no reward for it. See, you can give the Word of God, and because it is the Word of God, If a person responds properly, they can be spiritually influenced. But if your motivation is self-attention and self-promotion, you get nothing from God. As a good illustration is, you could see someone in financial need, desperate straits, and you could give them money simply because you want to help them and you believe it's God's will, and that's a good reason and motive. Or you can give them money because you want people to see how generous you are and it lifts you up. Well, you get nothing. But let me tell you, no matter how you gave it, the money still helps that person. See, that person may not know motive and intent, but the money helped them. The gift helped them. But it is of no spiritual value to the one who does not do it in the proper spiritual mode and is not led of the Spirit to do this. So gifts and ministries can help people, yet at the same time, they can cause God to chasten the one who presents them because he sees the motive and intent. That's how many of these big gatherings of religious people, they get lots of money because they appeal to people's ego and pride. Well, how many people want to give $1,000? You know, there's 3,000 or 4,000 people. And some pompous stands up and waves his hand. Oh, that money wasn't nothing to him. He wanted recognition. He wanted attention. But the money probably still helps somebody. But see, they learned, trained in covetous practices. Paul speaks of these people. They're trained how to get money out of worldly people, out of novices, out of babes, out of people who have no spiritual maturity. See, they cannot discern between good and evil. They don't see that what they do sometimes, God considers evil works because the motive was self-seeking. That's what Paul could say, if you have all the gifts and speak in tongues and have mysteries and have not the love of God motivating thee, he said, it'll profit you nothing. Didn't say it wouldn't profit the person getting it. He said, it'll profit you nothing. And then he says, and even though I give my body to be burned, actually it means even though I present myself to be martyred and I don't do it out of the motivation or leading of God and love for him, he says, then it profits me nothing. It means there is no spiritual value in it. Yet it may appear to other people, oh, what a great person. What a wonderful person. And yet God looks at it and says it's full of garbage. And so that's why I said, every man's will be tried by fire. And only that which is of the Spirit and from the right purpose and heart done gets any lasting reward. Everything else he says is nothing. It'll be burned up. There's no value whatsoever. Okay? So moving on, verse 21. And he said to me, now this is after Jesus says go. What does Jesus repeat to him? Basically the same thing. Go. He's already told him, get quickly out of Jerusalem. It did not move Jesus in the least as far as changing his mind. Oh, he understood what Paul was doing, but he was not in the position, he was not going to debate with Paul over it. What did he want from Paul? Obedience. You simply go. He said, they will not receive your testimony. End of the story. Now get moving. And then he tells him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He's letting Paul know here, and it probably surprised Paul, your main ministry is not going to be to these Jewish people anymore. They have consistently rebelled against God. I'm going to send you to Gentile nations throughout the Roman world, and I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to do something that'll far excel what's been done here. Within a generation, there were far more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. Within 100 years or so, there were very few Jewish Christians. They died off, and they had so mingled with the world, they had taken Paul and the early church's teachings that there is no Jew nor Gentile. Anybody can receive, and so they did not pick out specially. We do not find anyone history-wise either of any substance of going to the Jews presenting the gospel after Paul. So once, as we said before, once Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the witness to the nation as a whole, and there would be no special witness given. Then the veil, honestly, had been removed, and you just preached the gospel to anybody. You didn't say, is it a Jew or not a Jew? It didn't matter. You were to give the gospel to those who would hear it. There was no special call, no special deviation from it, as Paul felt for a time should be done. As the apostles in Jerusalem gave special emphasis to living a godly Jewish life and abiding by the law of Moses, and they were zealous, as James said, we have many who come to the Lord who are zealous of the law. See, they wanted that witness. They wanted the Christian Jew to be the light, the last light that this nation was going to get. Before a decade or two, one half of its people will be destroyed. Another quarter will be taken into slavery. It was going to end. So we have to understand. So there is no basis today for people putting the emphasis on getting the gospel to the Jew in place of the Christian. You will not find any scriptural basis for this whatsoever. And one reason I tell you is because there are no Jewish religious leaders who are adhering to the law of Moses even. If you go and watch what they do, the sacrifices and the service, all of that came hundreds of years later as the Roman Catholic Church perverted Christianity. Much of what is called Jewish is perversions of true Judaism. If you understand that, then you'll see, oh, that makes sense to me. Okay, so Paul, he hears something, and he has to die to this. Paul would much rather have stayed in Jerusalem. He probably would have much rather been stoned to death if he thought his witness, as Stephen's, would be a good testimony. But Christ was telling him, no, you're leaving here. You're going to the Gentiles. That's going to be your. Now, we know in his heart, he still didn't change that, but he was obedient. He still felt and always had a heavy burden for the Jewish people, but he did not let it interfere with the will of God. So that's the whole issue. Doesn't matter our opinion. Doesn't matter what we think. A lot of these things are really irrelevant. They're just a part of our thinking and our way we are, what makes us personality. What matters is, it doesn't interfere with what God's doing. That's the whole issue always. God doesn't care what your opinion is. It may not be good or evil. He simply says, are you going to obey me? That's the issue. That is always the issue. It always comes down to who is Lord, who is going to be instructed, and who is going to be the instructor. That's always the issue in Christianity. That's why true Christianity, as Jesus told his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? See, he made it very plain. You're not a Christian. Many people claim Christianity and obey God. They brag about not obeying God. They glory in it because they reveal a wicked heart. See, their testimony should be how wicked they are. And the testimony should be, I may not be a Christian. I may have fooled myself, as Saul did, into thinking he was. I sound a Jew when he was wicked in his heart. Okay, moving on. So he says, I will send you to the Gentiles. But verse 22, they listened to him. Remember, he's given the testimony to all this Jewish mob. They listened to him up until this statement that he talks about Jesus sending him to the Gentiles. They raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Actually, the wording is that this man should have not been allowed to live this long. That's what they thought of Paul now. The Jewish mob, just like their leaders, were provoked to further hatred as they did perceive what Paul's words meant, that the one he claimed to be the Lord and the Messiah was telling them that he was going to go to the Gentiles and bring them into covenant, and they could not abide this. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and they hated the Romans for ruling over them, and they were looking for a deliverer, a Messiah, that would free them from what they called this yoke. Remember, until Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection, even the apostles could not receive that God was offering a covenant, a better covenant to the Gentiles, and any Jew who would come out of the old system, and that the old system was being removed. Again, it wasn't in their thinking. They were better patriots than they were servants of God. In a sense, their patriotism was idolatry. They put their patriotism before they did their duty to God. The Jews, for generations, had failed to obey God's instructions as a whole, but they were very patriotic. And they believed that God would help them, and they were wrong on every issue. Remember during Eli's time, they went into battle, and they were wicked, and the priest's sons were idolatrous and whoremongers, and yet they were priests. And they were not doing so well, so they decided, in their superstition, to take the ark with them into battle. To take the ark, that God will... People are superstitious who believe religion and God will help them while they're in sin. It did not happen. And they were killed for this. They were killed in the battle, and the ark was taken by the Philistines. And when the fat priest, Eli, the wicked one who honored his sons more than he did God, when he heard his sons were killed, it didn't move him too much. He knew what was going to happen. But his question was, what of the ark? And when they said the ark was taken by the enemy, it so shocked him, he fell back and broke his neck and died. Why did it shock him? Because he was superstitious too. And he allowed his sons to convince him that if they took the ark into battle, they could not lose. But they failed to comprehend. When the person's heart is not right with God, there is no protection. See, that's superstition. Superstition goes by ritual and ceremony. And if they say these magic words, when people do not obey God in any covenant, he does not honor the covenant. He's not required to. And he doesn't. And so they were shocked by this. They were shocked when they lost. And Eli was so shocked that the ark was taken. He couldn't believe this. That it shocked him. He fell back and his neck was broken. This was a symbol also. To break the neck of a donkey or an animal was a symbol of someone being cursed. Be hung or have the neck broken. It was a cursed state. And so God was answering Eli. And he told him why. Because you honored your sons more than you did me. You allowed them to be fornicators and whoremongers. When people came to offer sacrifice to me, they snatched the good pieces away from the people who were offering it. They didn't wait for it to be cooked the way the law ordained. They were contemptible. And then they seduced the women and committed fornication and adultery with them because they could get away with it because Eli was the chief priest ruling at this time and the judge. So this was why. But God took care of it, didn't he, when he was ready. But see, they thought, oh, if we just have the ark. So many people are superstitious about a building and a church. Oh, we go in here, it's holy. No, it isn't. There is no holy place other than the body of Christ. People are superstitious. They go back to old system. Well, we got to be careful what we do in the sanctuary. That's hogwash. That's nonsense. That tells you that people have no concept of the new covenant or what spiritual things are. See, they just mix old stuff that has no spiritual value whatsoever. They honor building more than they do God's word. And God don't honor the building. Did you know when everybody leaves the area, if they're Christians, that building's no more holier than the building down the street, than the casino, than the bar. It has no value one way or another. It's what people do with natural objects that make them good or bad. They in themselves are pure. They're neutral. They have no value whatsoever. That's what people need to understand. Okay. So they thought he should be dead, and they wanted him dead because he did not go along with their Jewish patriotism. This is the main reason they were going after Paul also. They wanted a Messiah, and that's what they have been taught for generations, that he was going to come as a king, and he was going to subdue the nations around them. They were still looking for this. Even the apostles, remember, up until the outpouring of the Spirit, even they were expecting this, and that's why they asked Jesus about this, and they didn't get the answer they had hoped for, because they were still thinking with the natural mind and not perceiving the will of God in these matters, okay? Thus Jesus told the apostles after the resurrection, it was not for them to know the times and seasons of when Israel will be restored to its former glory. Well, God intended to destroy the whole system, and only during the return of Christ at the second coming and the millennium period of the peace would this thing happen. And it's already 1900 years or so has gone by, and it hasn't happened yet. So Peter and Paul and all of the disciples, they were a little disappointed. Remember, because Jesus did tell them. He said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Why can't you bear them? Because you're so Jewish in your heart and so patriotic, you can't discern between what's God's will and what's your own. See, they were grounded and bred into this. Like we see over in the Middle East, these Palestinians, these Muslims are raised to hate the Jews. That's the only thing they've ever known. It's bred into their system of why they have to do this. And this was how the Jews were. They were always looking for this deliverer who was going to destroy the Roman oppressors and set them up as the chief nation among the world. And yet they could not see in their sins. They were so wicked, God had no intentions of doing it. He was pondering how and when he was going to destroy them, not how he was going to restore them. See, you cannot have restoration till there's repentance. You know, a lot of people are offered a gospel, just confess Jesus. Repentance is never mentioned, and they're false Christians. They basically believe they can continue in their sins because that's what grace does for them. That is a lying spirit, and that is a false grace. So there can be no restoration until there's repentance. There can be no mercy from God and grace until sin has been removed, until sin has been dealt with and acknowledged. What does it say? He who forsakes his sin, the scripture said, shall find mercy. He who covers his sin shall not. He's made it very plain. Grace is God's extension of mercy. But grace in itself cannot produce nothing until the person does what he's told. Then the mercy is extended. God removes the sin. God puts them in right standing. So the false gospel out there now is just believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. They don't ever mention repentance. They don't ever mention turning from their sins. Just confess Jesus as Lord, and now you're in grace. These are demons that are teaching this. And people who believe this are going to hell just like the ones who teach it. The blind lead the blind. They're as blind as the Pharisees were and the Sadducees. And Jesus said, how can you escape this damnation? He called them snakes and vipers. He had no pleasant words because they were religious, and they were supposed to be instructing the people properly according to the law and prophets, and they were not doing their job properly. So actually, Jesus told the apostles after the resurrection, remember, it was not for them to know the times or seasons, but he said there would be a period or time, but they still didn't get it at the time. But Jews of Jesus' time and Paul were primary patriots at the expense of their religious duties to God. That was their main fault, besides killing and persecuting those who were true to God. Thus God had determined to destroy their wicked system and bring in a spiritual kingdom that was inward and not so much outward as a nation was. When God dealt with Israel, they were outward people. When God deals with the church, they are a spiritual kingdom, entirely different. Everything in the old was outward and symbolic. There were certain rules and regulations that if you obeyed, God's wrath would not come on you. But inwardly, you could still be wicked and spiteful and mean. It did not change the heart. But until it was manifested outwardly, no judgment was passed. In a new covenant, God deals with the inward. And he looks at the motivation, and he can see the person going through the rituals and the form of being a Christian, yet he can look and say, they're wicked, they're not Christians. And he can harden them further in their deception. That's what it means, swift destruction come upon them. So this was what was going on. Thus God had determined to destroy this wicked system. Remember, the Roman Catholic system brought in an outward system of what they considered Christianity about the 3rd century, and it was nothing but paganism and Babylonian cults and all kinds of other false religion mixed with some Christian teaching. That's all it was. It was never a Christian system. It was never as I can truly say, most denominations are not. They may not fail in some of their doctrine, but they fail in their worldliness and their duty to God to promote a system rather than the spiritual kingdom. We have to be careful. But on the other hand, people gather. And so whatever form they choose, doesn't matter if they have a building, that's nice. Or if they have a home, that's nice. But that is not what makes it a church. It's where is the spiritual authority and where is the spirit in this leading. And coming back now, verse 23 and 24. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust, this is how provoked they are. They hate Paul so much. It was a spirit moving them, a spirit of hatred, especially when he talked about going to the Gentiles. Well, they hated these Gentiles. So you can see how terrible that was to them. And they were tossing dust in the air. This was a way of expressing their grief and their lamentation at the horror that was being spoken in their presence. I remember when the high priest, in examining Jesus, once Jesus said, "I am the Christ," they had false witnesses to try to lie about what Jesus said. But once Jesus clearly told him who he was, then the high priest rips his garment. This was a sign that blasphemy had been spoken in the high priest's presence. And he said, "We don't need witnesses anymore." See, he was happy. We got it out of his own mouth. He claims to be the Son of God. Therefore, as far as we're concerned, he's a false Messiah, and therefore we can kill him. That was their understanding. And so he says, "And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging or whipping, so that he may find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way." This is really upsetting to this commander. He does not want rebellion and open rioting happening. Now, how could this man, just by those words, provoke them so much? Well, we know it was spirit motivated them. Evil spirits, they followed Paul. They would continually, would do to the rest of his ministry, there would be an abnormal, excessive persecution wherever he went that doesn't seem to have followed most of the other apostles to that degree. The Roman commander was disturbed as to reaction of the people and not understanding truly what was all this shouting about. So he didn't know much about why the Jews were so upset. But he decided to have Paul beaten to get what he could from him. This was a common practice in the Roman world. If people were arrested for disturbing the peace, doesn't matter. Sometimes they just beat them to subdue them, and they were more willing to tell them what they needed to know. So this was sort of a standard practice that was done throughout the Roman, actually done throughout the whole world at that time, systems. They just did. Common people had to be very careful what they did publicly. They were not given privileges that they could get away with. So if they disturbed the peace for any reason, often this is what would happen. Even if they were found innocent, some of them were beat anyway. That's what Pilate offered with Jesus, remember? Even when he says, "I find no fault with this just man," notice what he said, "Let me beat him and then send him on his way." See, that was sort of the accepted practice, that even if Jesus was not guilty of what y'all called him for, "I don't like this disturbance, so I'll beat him for that." That was sort of common. That was understood how things were done. But verse 25, "But when they stretched him out to beat him, Paul said to the centurion who was standing there, 'Is it lawful for you to beat or scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" Paul's thinking here, Paul's clever, he knows the law, he knows what he is, and he wants to spare himself a needless beating. Paul did not mind, and later on he gloried in his persecutions and sufferings, but Paul did not go looking for it needlessly. He wasn't a masochist. Many of these people who think they're suffering for the Lord, these people who beat themselves and do all, wear these hair garments to cause them, this is all demonic. It has nothing to do with suffering for the Lord. Remember, Paul, being a Roman citizen, had certain rights. One, he stated here, Roman citizens could not be beaten or physically abused until they were pronounced guilty of certain crimes. Roman citizens found guilty could be whipped, beaten, and put to death by hanging, by the sword, sometimes poisoned, sometimes strangled. They could not and even the non-Roman citizen could not be crucified. The only ones being crucified were slaves. They could be crucified at their master's whims. They were property, and they were considered non-persons. That's why, if you study Roman history, you'll find the people who were crucified were usually always slaves, or when they were conquered, they were declared slaves before they were crucified. The normal method for putting to death people in Rome, whether it was whether they were in prison, whether they were tried, was the sword. They just went in and slayed them with a sword. Sometimes if there were noble women, they starved them to death or poisoned them. So they were property, remember I was saying, only those who were property, slaves, they were counted as non-persons. And reading many books on that time, it was common that influential rulers and such, having many slaves, they often forgot because the slaves were around them constantly. It was nothing for a wealthy Roman or a governor or a prince to have 200 or 300 slaves on his properties. And they had no rights, basically. Later on, they were given certain rights. But those who owned them treated them as if they were furniture. Some were not, but as a whole, they spoke. They threw parties. They had feasts. And while all these slaves around serving them, they said what they wanted and never considered that a slave had ears. And this was actually became something that the poets and the politicians started laughing about later. They saw the absurdity, and then it exposed their own foolishness. People would whisper things, and they would gossip, and the servant would be standing 2 feet away holding his wine. And then he would go back, and he'd whisper to his wife or his friend what was going on. And before you know it, the next house slaves heard about it. And then the getting good with their masters, the slave would run to her mistress and say, "Guess what we heard?" And she'd be glad to hear this and sometimes give them a little bonus for this. This was very common. So politicians have to learn after a while that if it was something deadly or dangerous or very secretive, they had to look around and dismiss the slaves. They knew that if you wanted something spread through the city, say something in the presence of slaves. That was one of the few ways slaves could get bonuses or tips and so forth, was to give someone in authority information. And it was sort of accepted as long as it didn't bring down or expose their own masters. And so if you wanted enemies even to know what you were doing, if you wanted to deceive your enemy, it was common to throw a party and pretend to get real drunk. Even if you were drunk, you tried to keep your senses about you. And you would start to whisper things, but you'd make sure that several of the slaves overheard you. And within a few days, your enemy would have heard what you wanted them to hear. And again, it was a big political thing. And so again, slaves could be put to death for this if they offended the wrong master or revealed something that he didn't want to get out. So you had to be rather wise and understanding. But the point being that slaves had no rights and they could be crucified. Non-citizens that were not Romans could not be if they were not a slave. But Roman citizens had to be tried properly according to Roman law before they could be executed. Now, they could be tortured afterwards. They could be tortured severely if they were considered traitors and they wanted to get information out of them. They would do things that was worse than crucifixion, but they couldn't crucify them. So again, wise politicians and rulers were careful not to speak of certain things around their slaves unless they were very trusted and they knew this. Okay? Verse 26. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." So when the centurion, who was supervising Paul's whipping, or going to, he heard what Paul said about being a Roman citizen, he knew that this was dangerous, and he didn't want a part of it. So what does he do? He goes to the chief commander, and he makes sure he understands what's going on, because he don't want to share in the punishment if it comes out later. And he would have been punished, and the commander, had they done this, and had Paul been able to report this, it would not have gone well with them, especially if a Roman citizen knew somebody of importance. Okay, we're going to stop here at verse 26, and we will continue in the next lesson. Lord, give us practical application to what these lessons and these teachings mean to us and how to apply them in the lot and the life that we're in. In Jesus' name, amen.